Think of the place you work, the organizations you belong to, the church you attend. What sort of people end up in leadership? Do they have amazing skills like, say, the 12 disciples? You're going to find out on today's Grace to You. Proud, jealous, weak, ordinary. Certainly doesn't sound like someone that you would want climbing the leadership ladder, but would you believe that that does describe the 12 disciples? Maybe you haven't thought of the 12 disciples as common folks. You probably picture them as hand-picked, gifted, dynamic leaders. Well, they were hand-picked, but not because of their intelligence or speaking skills or even their character. Now, that should be an encouragement. God can use you. It's not a matter of your innate talents. And John MacArthur today is going to show you that truth as he continues his Foundations series here on Grace to You. Let's follow along as John shows you some practical lessons from the lives of the 12 disciples.
There were basically four phases in Christ's training of the 12. And I'm just going to give you these briefly. Number one was their salvation or their conversion. And that is the initial calling. They were called to believe. They were called to Christ in a conversion sense. But then after that, they went back to their jobs, back to their secular employment, back to their homes, and there came a second phase. This is their calling, if you will, into ministry. Now, there is a third phase of their training, of their calling. First to conversion, then to ministry. Thirdly, they are to be sent out, and that's where we come in verse 1 of chapter 10. Then there was a fourth phase of the training of the 12, and that was after the resurrection and after the ascension. When Christ went back into heaven, He sent the Holy Spirit came into them, and they then scattered and went into all the world discipling the nations, and that was the final sending of the 12. So there was a conversion phase, there was a calling to Himself for training phase, there was a first experience phase, and then there was a final sending. And as we come into chapter 10, we're in phase 3. This is their first experience alone in the field. And He doesn't let them out very far, but just far enough to learn where the trouble's going to come from. Their initiation into ministry. So we call it the initiation. They were hand-picked by Jesus from all the other disciples who followed Him. He knew they were to be the ones. He even handpicked Judas because that fit the prophetic plan as well. He chose these 12 men to be the ones who would go throughout the world to establish the church and verify His messiahship and affirm His resurrection from the dead as well as His atoning death. He taught them and taught them and taught them and taught them that they might be the representatives of the dynamic of the gospel. Now, in the process of training them, phase 2 and phase 3, Jesus was basically overcoming 5 manifest problems that they had. And I want to talk about those. Number 1, they lacked spiritual understanding. Now, that's pretty tough to start with, right? You're going to work 12 guys into evangelizing the whole world, only they have one basic problem. They do not understand spiritual truth. Oh, man. That's a tough way to begin, but that's exactly what he had. They were blind, they were thick, they were dull, they were stupid. They didn't understand the parables. You know, I just can't help but chuckle every time the Lord says to them, "Do you understand this?" You know what they always say? "Yes, Lord." Always say that. "Yes, Lord." Did they understand? No, they didn't understand. But they were so dull, they did not know they did not understand. And so they always say, "Yes, Lord, we understand." They didn't understand the parables. They didn't understand the precepts He taught. It was so hard to get through all of their prejudices and their preconceived attitudes. Peter said to him in 15:15, "Explain unto us this parable." And Jesus said, are you also yet without understanding? I mean, don't you understand yet? Certain frustration there, isn't there? He rebuked them. Haven't you got it yet? In Luke 18, just to show you how this goes on throughout the whole time, later on in their time together, he took them aside. Verse 31 of Luke 18, he says, behold, we're going to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. Now, that should have been a clue right there. All things written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. Wow, we got that. We can figure that out. We know what the prophets taught. He'll be delivered unto the Gentiles, he said, mocked, spitefully treated, spit on, scourged, put to death, and the third day he'll rise again. All the stuff that had been presented in the Old Testament, some explicitly and some veiled, all that'll be fulfilled in verse 34. And they understood none of these things. None of them. You know, if I were the Lord at that point, I'd say, are you sure these are the right 12? I mean, we have been together a long time. I mean, couldn't they have understood some of this? None of this? But all the while they were saying, yes, Lord, we understand. Don't be fooled by those who think they understand what you say. Be sure they do. They didn't grasp the parables. They didn't grasp the precepts. And as I pointed out there, they didn't even understand the suffering of Christ. In John 13, Jesus humbled himself and washed their feet. And Peter said, you'll never wash my feet. And Jesus says to him, Peter, you don't understand what I'm doing, do you? You don't understand, but you'll understand in the future. In Matthew 16, Peter says, you're never going to go to the cross. And he says, oh, get thee behind me, Satan. You still don't understand. This is the way it always went. And after the resurrection, and Peter had seen the risen Christ, Peter and all of his buddies went back to fishing. Can you imagine? Went right back to where they started. And the Lord comes up there, and of course he rerouted all the fish in the sea so none went near their boat. They were never going to be able to fish again. And then he gets them all into the shore, and in effect he says, what is going on? Do you love me, Peter? Then feed my sheep. That's what I called you to do. You see, here he is, clear in John 21, and he still doesn't understand his role. He didn't understand his role. He didn't understand the purpose of Christ's sufferings. They didn't understand the principles. They didn't understand the parables. Lack of understanding. And that's part of the discipleship process. You have to overcome that. How did Jesus deal with that? Simply by teaching. Teaching, 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 teaching. In fact, when he came back after his resurrection for 40 days, Acts 1 says he taught them the things pertaining to the kingdom of heaven. Just teaching, 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 teaching. He dealt with their lack of understanding by instruction. Now they had a second problem. Lack of humility. They were a proud, jealous, envious bunch. I can just see the Lord walking down the road and they're walking behind him, elbowing each other and pushing and shoving and you say, well, what makes you think those are the 12 apostles? You shouldn't talk about them like that. Well, we'll let the Lord talk about them. Mark 9, verse 33. They came to Capernaum, and being in the house, he asked them this. What was it that you argued among yourselves about along the way? What were you guys fighting about behind me? See, all the while he's going along, he knows they're fighting back here. What was going on? And they held their peace. They just got real sheepish and clammed up. Because they'd been arguing among themselves, get this, who would be the greatest? Nice guys, huh? Real selfless, humble souls. All the time our dear Lord is walking along, they're back fighting about who is going to be the greatest. And he sat them down. And he brought a little child. And he gave them a lesson on humility. Oof, what a rebuke. Look at Matthew 20. Now, the argument got really hot about who'd be the greatest. And James and John had enough gall to get their mother into the deal. And so in Matthew 20, verse 20, then came to him Mrs. Zebedee. And she's got her sons. And of course, they worshiped him first, because you always do that when you want something. And he said unto her, what do you want? She said unto him, grant that these, my two sons, may sit, the one on thy right hand and the other on the left in thy kingdom. Well, I'll tell you, folks, that is really brash. I mean, they wanted it so bad that they didn't have the courage to ask, and they got their mother to do it, and they stood there standing beside their mother while she asked that ridiculously selfish thing. Jesus answered and said, do you know not what you ask? But that was typical. They didn't know what they heard, so why would they know what they asked? Says, are you able to drink the cup that I shall drink and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with? And they said unto him, what? We are able. Of course, we can handle anything. Of course we can. He said to them, all right, then you'll drink the cup that I'll drink, and you'll be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with, but you'll never sit on my right hand or my left. And what he was talking about was martyrdom, persecution. In the case of James, martyrdom. In the case of John, persecution and exile. You're going to go through the pain and the suffering and the anguish. You're just not going to get the right and left seats, because they're not mine to give. And then verse 24, when the other 10 heard about this, they were furious. Why? Because they wouldn't stand for such pride? No, because they went in front of the other 10. They were mad that James and John were going to get those places, not them. Their indignation wasn't righteous, it was selfish. And he says to them, boy, you guys are all fouled up about what it means to be a leader. Verse 27, whoever would be chief among you, let him be your what? Your servant. You got it all wrong. And so he had to teach them. And then he used himself as example. Son of man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and give his life a ransom for many. Now, he had to deal with their lack of humility. How did he deal with it? I believe he dealt with it by giving them a demonstration of his own humility. He likened himself to a little child in Mark 9. He likened himself here to a servant. In John 13, he washed their feet, and then he said, you should do in your love to one another as I have done to you, right? A new commandment, love one another as I have loved you. In other words, he overcame their lack of understanding by instruction. He overcame their lack of humility by example. He used an example of his own life as a teaching tool. They had a third problem. They had a lack of faith, which is fairly severe if you're going to be in the ministry if you don't believe God. They had a lack of faith. Over and over and over again. In fact, probably the most common phrase he ever said to them was this, O ye of what? Little faith. He would do so many things and still they didn't see. In fact, in Mark 4:40, he says to them, how is it that you have no faith? How can it be that after all of this, you still don't believe? How can it be? How can it be? At the end of Mark's gospel in chapter 16, the 14th verse, it says, he rebuked them because of their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not those who had seen him after he had risen. They didn't even believe reports of the resurrection. Now, what a bunch to work with. And how do you ever transform them into those that can change the world? Boy, how did he deal with their unbelief? By miracles, by mighty deeds. Showing them his power over and over. In fact, the miracles, I'll be very honest with you, I believe in my heart that he did the miracles primarily for the disciples, not for the crowds. They were secondary. The disciples needed to be sure and absolute and confident. They needed to know the resurrection really happened. He appeared to them, and he appeared to them again, and he let them touch him and feel him and see him. They had to know. And he showed himself, Acts 1, by many infallible proofs. So he overcame their lack of understanding with teaching. He overcame their lack of humility with example. He overcame their lack of faith by miracles and mighty deeds. All of this was part of the teaching process. They had a fourth problem. Lack of commitment. Lack of commitment. They would say, we will never forsake you. Why? Everyone may forsake you. Says Peter, I'll never forsake you. I would never deny you. Oh, they really talked it up. But when it came down to the crisis of that terrible hour, they were gone. And Peter was denying, and Judas was betraying, and the other 10 just split. Got out of there. They couldn't handle it. They were gone. They talked a good game. In Luke 5:11, you know what it says? When he called his disciples, they forsook all. Isn't that interesting? When he called them, they forsook all. In Mark 14:50, it says, they all forsook. They took off. They deserted Christ when they saw the swords and the staves and the lanterns and the Romans. When they started to smell death, they got out. Oh yeah, they thought they'd be okay, but they weren't. How did Jesus deal with that? How did he deal with that? Luke 22:31. I just love this. Peter is the issue, his denial. The Lord says, Simon, Simon, calls him by his old name because he was acting like his old self. Simon, Simon, listen to this. Behold, Satan hath desired to have you that he may sift you like wheat. He wants to test you, Peter. And you're going to flee and you're going to deny me. But here's the remedy. I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. You can stop right there. How did Jesus deal with their lack of commitment? He dealt with it through prayer. I've tried to disciple men in my life, men with a lack of understanding, and tried to work with that by teaching them. Men with a lack of humility, and tried to work with that by trying to demonstrate the right spirit. Men with a lack of faith, and tried to overcome that by showing them dramatically the power of God. And men with a lack of commitment, and tried to deal with that through praying for them. Fifth problem they had was a lack of power. They were impotent. They had a lack of power. They were weak and helpless. For an illustration of that, and there are many, but for one would be Matthew 17. They were come to the multitude. There came to him a certain man kneeling down and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son. He's epileptic and greatly vexed, and he falls into the fire and often into the water. And I brought him to your disciples, and they could not cure him. Now they've been out trying to do their thing, and they're doing all emotions, but nothing happens. Jesus said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Who do you think he was talking to? Well, some people think he was talking to the whole crowd. Some people think he was talking to the 12. Oh, you guys, how long do I have to put up with this? Bring him here. Jesus rebuked the demon, departed out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. And then came the disciples to Jesus privately and said, why couldn't we do that? And Jesus said, because of your what? Unbelief. If you had faith of a mustard seed, you could move a mountain. And you ought to know that things like this only happen through prayer and fasting. Great faith, intense prayer. They were impotent. They didn't have power. How do you deal with that? I believe he dealt with that in one marvelous way. In John 20, he says, he breathed on them and said, receive ye the Holy Spirit. And in Acts 1:8, it says, and when the Holy Spirit has come, you shall receive power. Listen, it's very simple. The disciples were chosen sovereignly by God to be the associates of Christ to found the church. They were chosen through prayer. They were chosen to be trained, and in their training, they had to overcome a lack of spiritual understanding through instruction, a lack of humility through example, a lack of faith through wondrous miracles, a lack of commitment through prayer, and a lack of power through the agency of the Spirit of God in their lives. And the lesson for us is the same. When you disciple somebody, you're going to have the same problems with the same remedies. What a bunch. But as one writer says, in them he saw hidden weakness and incipient strength. There was an abundance of chaff with the scanty grains of wheat, which would need much winnowing, but he was equal to the task. The germs of promise were there, and in time would yield the perfect fruit. He believed in the men he had chosen, and what was more, he had absolute confidence in his own power to make them what he wanted them to be. There's hope for us. Boy, I identify with those 12, don't you? I'm so glad God could use me. I'm so glad that I can find others and invest my life in them. And they accomplished the task. Yeah, he transformed them. He really did. And you know, when they looked at him in Acts 4:13, all of the hotshots in Jerusalem looked at him and said, "These are ignorant and unlearned men. How is it that they have accomplished this? They have literally filled Jerusalem with their doctrine. And they're uneducated. In fact, they're ignoramuses and they're unskilled." But it says this, "They took note of them." I love this. "That they had been with Jesus." Isn't that good? How did they know that? How did they know they'd been with Jesus? I'll tell you how they knew. They did the same things Jesus did. They said the same thing Jesus said. They loved the same way Jesus loved. Finally, the job was done. And they went out as living mirrors to reflect Christ. And that's why they finally wound up calling them Christians, which means what? Little Christs. And it's all bound up in Luke 6:40. Listen to it. "A pupil is not above his teacher, but everyone after he has been fully trained will be like his teacher." Isn't that great? Jesus trained them in 3 years. And when they went out, they were like their teacher. They graduated. I think graduation day is in John 15, when Jesus said, "I will no longer call you servants." That's down here. "I will now call you," what? "Friends." That was graduation day. They had graduated. That night in the upper room, before his death, he gave them their certificates. They had graduated. Think of it. Think of it. What they learned in being with Christ literally transformed their life and as a result transformed the world. Can you imagine walking every day with Jesus? Can you imagine hearing his matchless wisdom? Everything he ever said was perfectly wise and absolutely true. Can you imagine being with someone who never lost his temper, never got angry, but was only righteously indignant over things that took glory from God? Can you imagine being with someone who cared absolutely nothing for himself, but always gave himself to everybody else? Being with someone who was totally consumed with literally wearing himself out with fatigue to do the will and the work of another person? Can you imagine being with someone who could love anybody and everybody? Someone who could raise the dead and heal the sick and give sight to the blind, hearing to the deaf? Well, it had an effect on them. And you don't get that kind of training by sitting in a classroom. You get it by walking around with a godly man. That's the process of discipleship. They were with him. They were with him, it says. The 12 were ordained, according to Mark 3:14, that they should be with him. That's the process. They were with him and they became like him. That's how discipleship works. And it worked in their case. They changed the world.
That's John MacArthur with some profound lessons from a very ordinary source, the 12 disciples. Foundations is the title of the current study here on Grace to You. A friend, John's out of the studio right now, but we've been joined by Phil Johnson, who is executive director of Grace to You. Phil, John's books, you've edited most of his major titles, including The Gospel According to Jesus, The Truth War, and A Tale of Two Sons. Basically, you work with John to turn his sermon transcripts into these books. In fact, the content of today's radio lesson is found in John's book, 12 Ordinary Men. So let me ask this. What might surprise our listeners about that process, crafting John's sermons into 200 or 300-page books?
I don't know what would be most surprising. I suppose it would be the fact that it actually is more work to produce a book the way we do, starting with sermon transcripts and editing those into book format. It takes more work actually to do that than it would just to sit down and write a book where your thoughts are clear and you can pretty much go with the flow. The most difficult part of the job for me is deciding what we can leave out because it's all so good. And usually I'll start with a stack of sermon transcripts that's about 2 feet high, sometimes even more. The last book I did actually started with about 2 bushel baskets full of sermon transcripts and had to edit that down into 250 pages. So it is not an easy process, but it's a rewarding one, and I love it. And over the years, I've lost count of how many books I've edited, but this book that I want to talk about today is in some ways the most unusual and most exciting. It's the only book of John's we've ever edited without his knowledge. We did this as a surprise to him, to honor him for his 40th anniversary as pastor of Grace Community Church. And we took 12 of his best and best-known sermons, packaged them together in a book called Truth Endures. And we want to send you a free copy of it. If you're on our mailing list, you've already received an offer to get that book. If you're not, if you've never contacted us before, call us today, write us, contact us through the website, ask for your free copy of Truth Endures, and we'll send it to you today.
This book is truly a best-of collection of John's sermons. And as Phil said, it's yours free if you've never contacted us before. Get in touch today and ask for your copy of Truth Endures. Now, there are several ways to let us know that you want Truth Endures. You can send an email to letters@gty.org or use the regular mail. The address, Grace to You, Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. You can also call our toll-free number. It's available anytime, 1-800-55-GRACE. And again, remember, if you've never emailed us or written us or called us before, do that today, and we'll send you a free copy of this brand new book, Truth Endures. If you've already received one copy of Truth Endures and you'd like a second, the cost for that is $15. Rush shipping is included free. Place your order by calling 1-800-55-GRACE or go to the website gty.org. Thanks, too, for remembering to send us your feedback, for letting us know how Grace to You has helped you better understand God's Word and apply it to your life. Write to Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. Or call toll-free 1-800-55-GRACE. And now for John MacArthur and the staff, thanks for tuning in today. Remember to watch Grace to You television Sundays on DirecTV Channel 378. Or you can watch it online at gty.org. And then join us right here tomorrow as we continue celebrating 40 years of unleashing God's truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You. You know, it could be tomorrow. It could be 10 years from now. You just don't know when Jesus will return. So how should that change the way that you live? We'll consider the question on tomorrow's Grace to You.